Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Matthew 11. I'll be reading from verses 1 to 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Let's pray. Lord, we sing that it is sweet to trust in you. Just to take you at your word. Just to rest upon your promise. Just to know, thus says the Lord. And so now we come to your word. Perhaps many of us with similar doubts and trials, even as John asked from prison whether you were the one. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would dispel all doubt and that we would see with eyes to see that you are in fact the one. You are the one for every one of us, our Savior, our Redeemer. Help us then to put our trust in you. Help us to surrender all. We thank you for our time today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in Matthew's gospel and in the gospel record a catalog of responses to Jesus Christ. We know, all of us, from experience, that people in general respond to Christ in a variety of ways. While all people are either believers or unbelievers, there is nonetheless a variety of responses to Christ. In chapters 11 to 13, Matthew again catalogs these responses. Some, many, they reject him wholesale and will thus be judged and condemned for rejecting the Savior. Chapter 11, verses 20 to 24. Some are offended by him. He is not what they expected. Jesus did not act and do as they expected. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. The Pharisees thought him a devil and called him Satan. Chapter 12, verses 22 to 30. They even plotted against him. Chapter 12, verse 14. How they might destroy him. Some were indifferent to Jesus. Others asked for more signs. Chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus Christ's life and ministry, his teaching, invoked amazement, wonder, curiosity. Many, many were and are critical, some even blasphemous. A few, chapter 12, verse 46, were true disciples. In chapter 13, Jesus reviews these responses in the parable of the sower and the seed, whereby the seed of God's truth, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his person and work, his life, ministry, and teaching, where the seed of God's truth falls into four soils, which represent different peoples and their hearts. Some seed falls by the wayside and is picked off by birds, some into stony soil, some among the thorns, but some fell into good soil, which yielded and bore fruit. Today in Matthew 11, we are confronted with John the Baptist's response to Jesus Christ. And we know from Scripture that John the Baptist was a true disciple, good soil. Jesus himself said of John, look at verse 11, that among those born of women, none was greater than John the Baptist. Verse 14, that he was the Elijah to come. And yet, as we read, John was not without his weaknesses. his frailties, his doubts. Friends, not all doubt is from the devil. In fact, there are different kinds of doubt. Doubt is often caused by different things. John's doubt was not the doubt of unbelief, the kind that leads you away from Jesus Christ. John's doubt was of the kind that caused him to question himself and to come to Christ. And so I hope and pray that even as we struggle through and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we, like John, all of us, come to Christ. That our response to Jesus, even in the prison cell of our circumstance, that our response to Jesus will be a response of faith, repentance, worship, and adoration to God Most High. Not all doubt is from the devil. There are different kinds of doubt, different causes of doubt. Sometimes doubt is a result of brute ignorance. In fact, I was such a person. I had never heard the gospel before. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I did not know Christ. Some and many, they just don't know. They don't believe because they don't know. Even as Paul said, how can they believe if they have not heard? Some doubt is a product of our worldview. Some doubt is a product of our philosophical approach to life. For example, if you have a materialistic or a naturalistic worldview, you will knowingly or unknowingly undermine and even deny the supernatural, namely God and the spiritual and other invisible realities. You'll deny, for example, miracles. Some doubt is caused by the feeling of oppression, a desire for autonomy. Some want to be freed from a system of morals. They want to be freed from authority and truth in their life. And so those who experience this kind of doubt go as far as denying absolute truth. They begin to deny absolutes. Well, they say things like this: truth is relative. My truth is my truth. Your truth is your truth. These doubters deny meaning and authority because their desire is to rule and reign as God in their own lives. They don't like to be told. They don't like the idea of absolute anything in life. Morality and truth, good and evil in their eyes, is nothing more than a social construct. After all, we're all social creatures, nothing more. Therefore, we're all a product of our society, of culture. Sometimes doubt is a product of a bunch of little choices over an extended period of time. Now, those who have lived a little bit longer will understand this. Someone appears to be devout, a born-again Christian, actively involved in church, Bible study, and prayer, married, raising children in a godly way, or so it seems. And slowly but surely, the pressures of life, the pressures of work, climbing the social ladder, life gets busier and busier. By and by, they step aside from meeting with the people of God, sharing their faith. They step aside from prayer and fellowship and Bible study. And gradually, money and prestige become more important. And all of a sudden, this individual begins to entertain thoughts like, wait, why did I get married again? My wife, you know, she just doesn't understand me. She never really did. I guess we got married because we were dating for so long and it was just the right thing to do. And 5 years down the road of life, he's in an adulterous relationship, on his way to divorce and perhaps a broken family. And he looks at himself in the mirror one day and says, I never really believed in all that religious stuff anyways. Now, how did that individual get there? This doubt was not the product of ignorance. There was no philosophical turning point. There was no honest struggle with the claims of Christ. Just a bunch of little decisions. Not one of them very significant, but all of them together sad and ultimately tragic. there are many forms of doubt with different causes. Today, we're going to look at John the Baptist's doubt. And his was not the doubt of unbelief or ignorance. His was not the doubt of a worldview that denies the supernatural. His was not the doubt of an ungodly life, but the kind that arises in the midst of crisis. You see, John the Baptist was in prison. He was on death row, as it were. And in the midst of crisis, an individual is often left defeated, loaded with fear, grief-stricken perhaps, shamed, guilty. And many in these circumstances are left asking questions like, why? Why this? Why now? Why me? How can this be? And so many doubt, even as John did. But I want you to see that this man's doubt was not from the devil. John's doubt was not rooted in unbelief, but his doubt brought him to self-examination and ultimately to Christ himself, who pointed John back, as we will see, to the Word of God. John was confused. He was clouded. John was weak, and his doubt was a product of his weakness. It was not the result of sin or unbelief. While all doubt is not from the devil, all doubt is nonetheless dangerous. It can be dangerous. James chapter 1, verse 6. He who doubts, James says, is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. James goes on to say, if we lack clarity, if we lack wisdom, then we should ask, we should come to God and ask in faith, just as John did here. Now, in order to frame John's doubt, I want you to turn with me and keep your finger here in Matthew 11 to Mark 9. Turn with me to Mark 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Verse 14, a story perhaps that you're familiar with. Jesus comes back down from the mount. He was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And the other nine disciples were left behind. And while they were waiting for Jesus, a crowd had gathered. A kerfuffle, if you will, had ensued. There was a debate. Look at verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with him. Immediately when he saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeting him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered him and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Did you hear that man's response? He says, "Help us." A father who brought his son, who was pleading on behalf of his son, and he said to Jesus, "Help us. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Not just the boy, but the father. Jesus responds. Look what he says in verse 23. "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." If you can believe. And the father's response is, well, here it is. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Weak as he was, this man, as tried as he was, as defeated as he was. His son's condition, doubting though he was, he cried out in tears, the text says, to Christ, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." This is the cry of John the Baptist from prison. This is the cry of the faithful who struggle and who have doubts. They come in faith, asking God to increase their faith. "I believe, help thou my unbelief." They come acknowledging, first of all, his lordship and their weakness, his ability and strength, and his ability to dispel doubt and unbelief. So let's look then at the six verses in Matthew 11. And let me give you an outline as we move through this little section. First of all, John's prison cell, or his circumstance. His prison cell, his circumstance. Secondly, John's question, his doubt. And lastly, Jesus' answer, the word of God. John's prison cell, John's question, and Jesus' answer. Now, John's doubt has already been identified. His was not the doubt of unbelief, of faithlessness, but doubt caused by crisis, the kind that is a product of our own weaknesses and failures. John was in prison. He was imprisoned by a man named Herod the Tetrarch. Turn with me to Matthew 14, just a few pages over. Matthew 14, John was in prison. And the man who imprisoned him, Herod the Tetrarch. John 14, 1, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist who is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Now Herod the Tetrarch had a brother. He was the governor of three regions in Israel. Hence, he was the Tetrarch. Herod had a brother named Philip, and Philip had a wife named Herodias. Now, Herod the Tetrarch was apparently involved with this woman, his brother's wife. This is adultery. Friends, John the Baptist was bold. John the Baptist was a righteous man, and he stood for righteousness. And so he said, verse 4, "It is not lawful for you, Mr. Governor, to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him a prophet. Herod wanted John the Baptist dead, but he didn't kill him because he didn't want to cause an uproar. John the Baptist fearlessly rebuked and opposed Herod's adulterous immorality. John was not afraid of the governor. John stood for the truth. He was not a reed shaken by the wind, as Jesus will go on to say. He was not a soft man clothed in soft garments. While Herod wanted John dead, he did not kill him. He could not kill him. And so what he did is he imprisoned John. And look what happens. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Now, this is sexual immorality at its worst. This man is involved with a woman, and she has a daughter who dances before Herod. And this daughter pleased Herod. This is sexual perversion at its worst. And so Herod offers to this girl, well, whatever she wants, to which she responds, and we're going to read, "Therefore, she promised with an oath, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.'" She wanted John the Baptist dead because her mother was offended by John the Baptist's stand for purity, stand against adultery. And so this girl asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. Verse 9, and the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Matthew 11 tells us that after his imprisonment and before his beheading, John struggled. John sent his disciples to Jesus to ask a basic question, what we would consider to be a fundamental question. John the Baptist, who once preached out in the open air, you remember John and his ministry, out in the wilderness by the River Jordan, was now confined to a small prison cell east of the Dead Sea in the fortress palace of Herod the Tetrarch. John, who once preached and whose preaching was attended by hundreds and thousands, where people were flocking out to listen to this man and to receive the baptism of repentance. John was now alone. John was now alone, attended by a few of his disciples who had visiting rights. It was John who was supposed to usher in the kingdom. Do you remember the preaching of John? He preached judgment and fire and brimstone. He condemned the wicked and called all of Israel to repentance. He was the forerunner. He was Elijah who announced the coming of the king. John saw the heavens split and the Spirit descend upon Christ, and he heard the voice of God. Surely John the Baptist would march into the kingdom with the children of light, victorious and triumphant and vindicated. Instead, he now sits alone, defeated, dejected, derelict, and deserted. He's in a prison cell, perhaps thinking to himself, Did I get this wrong? Did I get this whole Jesus thing wrong? Am I missing something? If you remember John 3, or rather Matthew 3, John preached judgment and the coming of the kingdom of God in Messiah. He preached wrath to come. He said the axe is already laid at the root. Every tree that does not bear fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Messiah is coming, was his cry. Messiah is mighty. He is going to bring God the Holy Spirit, and he will clear the threshing floor, and the chaff will be burned up. This is the preaching of John. John called down curses upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And now John the Baptist, this mighty preacher, is demoralized. He is downtrodden and dejected, just like his namesake Elijah once was in 1 Kings 19. Now in a prison cell, confined and caged up. Friends, John the Baptist could not have seen this coming. And so we see his crisis, his circumstance, his prison cell caused him to doubt. Let's look then at his doubt. His doubt. Doubt that expresses itself in a question. Look at verse 3. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And let me just say at the outset, John came to Jesus with his question. John came to Jesus. John was humble. John recognized his weakness and frailty. John the Baptist was a man of great faith. Jesus himself says of John that he was not a reed shaken by the wind. He was not a soft man, verses 7 to 9. He was a prophet and more than a prophet. And so I want you to see that faith is coming to Jesus. It is coming to Christ. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief in the midst of trial and tribulation. From a prison cell, as it were, he came to Christ for answers. What of us? What of you? In trials, do you come to Christ? And before we even delve into his doubt and Jesus' answer, beloved, John the Baptist was beheaded for his faith. They cut his head off because he refused to compromise. Far from wavering in the faith, John was a man of conviction and resolve. Apparently, Jesus' answer to John only strengthened what was already strong. John bore a weight on his shoulders that none of us will ever experience. And as the burden increased and the noose tightened, he came to Christ for strength, for help. And so should we. We do well to imitate John, who under the duress of persecution came to Jesus Christ. We sing, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. That said, John the Baptist is not without his failings. We see even among the disciples, especially among the disciples, misconceptions about the Messiah, his ministry and work. Friends, John lacked full knowledge. He knew in part and failed to see the big picture. At least, as his question indicates, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? John lacked, you see, full knowledge and had failed, like many of the disciples, to put the pieces of the Old Testament together. Now, from our perspective, post-cross, post-resurrection, post-Pentecost, with the fullness of God's word, the canon, we see the full picture, a picture that John did not see. Now, I have often found in my own theology, in my own understanding, that when I fail to see the big picture, my failure produces misconceptions, skewed understandings, lopsided vision that needs constant correction and adjustment and readjustment. John's lopsided views of the Messiah, his ministry, they needed correction. John's lopsided understanding did not help him, but it only hurt him. John's unfulfilled expectations of who the Messiah was and what he came to do brought him to a point of despair. You see, John's doubt could also be attributed to his misunderstanding. Friends, John preached judgment. You heard it. And he was right. And he was thoroughly biblical for doing so, but he failed to differentiate between the Messiah's coming to judge and his coming to save. He failed to differentiate between the Messiah's first coming and his second coming. He failed to see that the Messiah would come to redeem and to save and to heal the lame and to cleanse the leper and to preach the gospel. But will in his second coming judge? He will end wickedness and vanquish the enemy. Prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled as we look to the end of the age. And so, by his own misconception and failing to see the big picture because of his own lopsided view, John asked, are you the one? Or should I expect another? Now, think about your own devotion for a second. Perhaps your lack of faith and our lack of faith, perhaps our weaknesses and our failure, is what makes for the smallness of our faith. Beloved, Jesus Christ is not who you think he is. Our expectations and our understandings of him do not make him who he is. Rather, he is who he is. I am who I am, he says to Moses. Quite apart from you, God is who he is apart from your thoughts of him. And our ideas of him and our thoughts of him need to and must conform to who he has revealed himself to be in his holy word. Otherwise, our misconceptions, our caricatures of who we think or want or expect him to be, friends, our own idols will lead us astray. When things don't go our way, when God does not fit our preconceived notions of what he should be like, we are often left asking, why? Why, God? Why this? But you know as well as I do that we're all prone to this idolatry. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We are prone to wander. Friends, this is why the Word of God is so critical. It is so essential for our faith. Not some of it, okay? Not the New Testament only. Not the Old Testament. Not part of the Bible, but the whole truth, the whole counsel of God, the big picture and the whole Bible. Read your Bibles. Stop asking pastors questions and ask God questions. Before we ask questions, we ought to be thoroughly acquainted with our Bibles. Come to God and be patient. I still have many questions. I could go to Pastor Danny for answers, but I go to God instead. I could go and ask someone, but it's best to come to Him. This is why solid biblical churches that teach the whole counsel of God are critical in our lives. Which is why solid, godly, biblical pastors and elders are so important to teach us the Word of God. But above all, we must come to Christ in and through this Word. How shameful is it for so many Christians who claim to be Christians but have never read the book? Really? You preach the gospel but have never read the fullness of the gospel message as revealed by God? People excited about missions who don't even know the message. And so we do well to turn to the Word of God. We do well to turn to Christ, which is precisely what John did. Let's look then at Jesus' answer. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." And they said, "Are you the one?" And Jesus didn't give them a simple answer. "Yes, yes, I'm the one. Go reassure John. I am the coming one, the Messiah. You don't need to look for anyone else." He did not give them a simple answer. In fact, a simple answer wouldn't have helped John or his disciples. And so Jesus says, the works speak for themselves. What you've seen and heard, John says, you be the judge. You be the judge. Jesus is not trying to explain himself here. He knows that John is a man of faith, and so he keeps it very simple. Look at verse 5. The blind see, the lame walk, the leper is cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And, as if to save the best for last, the highest proof of Messiah, Jesus says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, Jesus' response to John, if you don't know, is a paraphrasing of Isaiah 29, 35, and Isaiah 61. Jesus responds to John's doubt with Scripture. Jesus responds to John's doubt with the truth of God's Word to remind John, to correct John's jaundiced view of the Messiah. Jesus points John back to the Word of God to balance his lopsided view. The whole Scripture, not just the verse you've underlined, okay? The whole counsel of God, not just your life verse. Jesus is saying, read the Word. And you answer the question, John. You tell me who I am, John. Never in the history of the world have so many miracles been witnessed from one man, just as the Scripture foretold. The works demonstrate who the Messiah was and is. These kingdom acts were revealed in the Old Testament and identified the Messiah. Jesus is the real deal. Listen, non-Christian friend, unbeliever or doubter, the claims and works of Jesus Christ, they must be reckoned with.
This is not neutral information for you to step into a church and to hear the Word of God unpacked, to hear the gospel message. This is not neutral information about Jesus for you to simply know. Friends, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God's Son, the Messiah. And he demonstrated that he was by his teaching and his work. Well, you say, I'm far too sophisticated to believe in miracles. I am too logical and scientific to believe in all of that. And that's fine. But have you even read about Jesus? Have you heard him teach? Have you seriously considered his teaching and work? Don't be like everyone else, so biased, so close-minded. Talking about, I don't believe in Jesus, all the Bible stuff and all that Christianity stuff, but you've never actually read the Bible? You've never considered Christ, his life teaching, death or resurrection? That, friends, that's dishonest. That is cowardly and downright ignorant. The disciples of John, they spent time with Jesus. They had seen and heard. And look at verse 5. Jesus speaks in the present. He says, the blind see right now. The lame walk right now. The lepers are cleansed right now. These things are realities. They are happening in real time. Deal with it. The Old Testament scriptures fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. Messianic prophecy fulfilled in what you see and hear right now. That's how Jesus responds to John's disciples. And beloved, false expectations, skewed, imbalanced views, lopsided views of Jesus and Christianity will stumble you. Look at verse 6. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, in this context, Jesus was not being offensive or causing others to stumble. Not at all. But Jesus is referred to in Isaiah and in 1 Peter as the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Beloved, when your expectations, your false hopes, and lopsided views of Jesus Christ are confronted with the real Jesus, the Christ of Scripture, fully and truly revealed, friends, something has to give. And if we do not renounce our personal self-styled expectations and views of Jesus Christ, if we hold on to these caricatures, these figments of our depraved imagination, if we hold on to these idols, then we will be offended because of him. We will be stumbled by the expectation that we are not willing to let go. John the Baptist is a good example. An example of a man whose false expectations led him astray, but whose faith brought him to Christ. Who brought John ultimately back to the light of God's truth, his word. Non-Christian, blessed are you if you are not offended because of him. You ask, why would I be offended? Why would I be offended at Jesus? He seems like a nice guy. Jesus preached that God is holy. Well, you say, that's not offensive. That's fine. Yes, but Jesus also preached that you have fallen away, non-Christian, that you have sinned against a holy God. Jesus taught that you are a sinner in need of a Savior because God's holiness demands that sinners be punished. And so you need to be saved from your sinfulness and the wrath of God, the punishment of God. Why would you be offended by Jesus? Because the gospel message confronts sinners with their sin and calls them to repent or perish. And friends, sinners do not like to be told that they are sinful. You don't believe me? Go try it. They don't like to be told that they have offended a holy God, and so they are often offended. You would say to yourself, I actually think I'm a nice guy. a nice girl. I'm not that bad. I try really hard. I am generally a good person. And this is what you hear all day. I have a good heart. Well, the Bible says the exact opposite. The Word of God says that you are by nature a child of wrath and that you have a bad heart. Well, I'm a good person. The Bible says that there's no such thing as good people. They don't exist because we are all by nature children of wrath. And so we are incapable of being good. Doing quote-unquote good things does not change your heart condition, which is essentially sinful and bad. And we cannot redeem and save ourselves by our own good deeds. We are hopeless, in other words. This is the gospel. We are powerless and doomed. This is an offensive message. People don't like to be told that they're hopeless. But if and when you recognize and acknowledge and confess your sins to God and look to Him for mercy, friends, you will see the mercy of God. Non-Christian, you will see the grace of God in the person of Christ. So hear the gospel, non-Christian. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior, into this fallen world. He came to seek and save lost men and women like you and me. And as the perfect, righteous Son of God, He went to the cross and paid the full penalty that sinners deserved. Sinners who would trust in Him and look to Christ. And on the cross, He bore that punishment. And by His death, He paid for the penalty of sin. And by His resurrection, He conquered death so that we might live. And if you, non-Christian, repent and believe, you too will have your sins forgiven. If you repent and trust in Christ, you will rise to the newness of life and live eternally, just as He lives eternally. If you repent and come to Christ, His righteousness will be credited to your account and you will be justified before a holy God, not with your own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. Non-Christian, blessed are you if you are not offended, but consider earnestly what the Bible has to say to you and about you. Blessed are you if you are not offended, but consider your own soul and recognize your need for salvation in the Savior. Finally, as we close and we consider John's doubt, his question, Jesus' answer, and ultimately John's faith, I want to remind you of Christian, the main character of Bunyan's allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. And if you haven't read it, go read it so you can understand half of my illustrations. It's one of my favorite books, and a book that I return to regularly. Christian is the main character. He is a pilgrim on his way to the celestial city. And on his way, he takes an off path, what he thought was a shortcut. Christian and his traveling companion, his name is Hopeful, they stumble across Doubting Castle, which is occupied by Giant Despair, who captures and tortures Christian and Hopeful. They are then in a dungeon, the dungeon of Doubting Castle. Again, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. They are in the dungeon, Christian and Hopeful, of Doubting Castle that is ruled by Giant Despair. They are awaiting execution. And Bunyan writes, they began to pray and continued to pray till almost the break of day. Just before sunrise, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out into a passionate speech. What a fool am I to lie in this stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my chest called promise that will, I am persuaded, open any door in Doubting Castle. Then Hopeful said to him, this is good news, brother. Pluck it out from thy bosom and try it. And as he inserted and turned the key, the dungeon door flew open with ease, and they were free. So too will we be free if and when we take up the word of God, the promise
of God, which is right here. If and when we come to Christ, we will be freed. We will take up his word and so dispel doubt that we might live in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8:21. Let's pray. O Lord, we think of John and how he was used to prepare the way, a man of courage and resolute faith, not shaken by the wind, and yet the best men are men at best, weak and frail. When all around, Lord, our soul gives way, you are then our hope and stay. And so John, in his weakness and frailty, and the doubt that came by virtue of his circumstance and trial, John came nonetheless to Jesus, asking a simple question, but behind the question we hear, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So Lord, help us too. Help us as we, in our weaknesses and frailties, struggle. Oh Lord, we come to you now, and help us to sing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Help us, Lord, as we sing to come to you. We pray in Jesus' name.